By the way, I was going to mention, we've talked about World Video Bible School before. Some of the things they have that are available to you are a series of 10 videos on how to study the Bible. You know, and it just is, study the Bible just isn't a reading exercise. It really is a methodology there if you want to do it correctly, or at least in the way somebody thinks it's correct. The other thing is that they have a very nice PDF that you can download that's basically the schedule for reading the Bible in 1 year. So you might take a look at that. It's WVBS.org, I believe. In chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus in the temple complex. However, the Sanhedrin couldn't really do anything to them because a notable, undeniable miracle had taken place, and all the people were praising God. After threatening Peter and John, the Sanhedrin let them go, where they returned to their own company. The company prayed for boldness and continued to have all things in common, distributing their goods and possessions to any believer who had need. This fellowship and devotion to one another were exemplified in the name of a man called Joseph, whom the apostles named Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. As chapter 4 closes, Barnabas sold a field that he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The group of believers had all things in common. They're encouraging one another and selling the goods to help each other so that they have no unfulfilled need to live. But then we come across a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and he decides to keep back part of the proceeds. Sapphira is fully aware that Ananias has chosen to do this. Ananias comes and lays the money at the disciples' feet. Peter keys on this and asks Ananias why Satan has filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for himself part of the proceeds of the land. Let's deal with some of the statements that are made by here by Peter. First, the text is not saying that Satan overtook Ananias so that he had no choice but to lie. We see that Ananias and Sapphira willingly begin this conspiracy, and Peter is asking why he would fall into Satan's trap by lying. Second, many people misunderstand the condemnation of Ananias. Some think that the sin was keeping some of the money back. Ananias was required to give all the proceeds that he had received from the property? No. But if we continue to read the story, we'll see that that's clearly not the case. Peter in verse 4 argues that Ananias could have done with the money as he chose. The first sentence, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? This shows that Ananias did not have to sell the property in the first place. The property was theirs, and they did not have to sell it. Peter's next sentence, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Shows that even though they did sell the property, they could have done with the proceeds as they wished. The sin was not in holding some of the money back. Verse 4 clearly identifies the sin. You have not lied to men, but to God. What did they lie about? It's not explicitly stated, but it is evident that Ananias lied that they gave all the proceeds from the selling of the property, when in fact they had held some of it back. Ananias was not condemned for keeping some of the money. However, he is condemned for lying. As soon as Ananias hears these words, he falls down and breathes his last. And immediately great fear came upon all who were in that group. About 3 hours go by, and Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, comes into the group, not knowing what has happened. Peter simply asks her if they sold the property for a certain amount. She says yes, and is caught in her lie as well. Peter notes that Sapphira and Ananias had conspired together in this act of lying to God. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. Therefore, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Have you asked yourself why they lied about this? What is the benefit about lying for what they sold the property for? Before we reason and answer, and we will, let's consider a couple other people where God struck people dead. Let's look at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. In the beginning of Leviticus is God's commands about how the sacrifices were to be presented and offered. Nadab and Abihu come before the Lord and offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. Because they offered fire which was not commanded, the fire came from the Lord and they were consumed. Now notice the reason why this happened, as Moses gives the explanation in Leviticus 10 and 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. What was the point Moses was making? When we try to do things our way, we are glorifying ourselves and not God. God must be glorified in all we do. Looks further in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35. And that's our friends Korah and the 250 Israelite leaders. We read about them and some of the leaders who were upset that Moses and Aaron are in charge. They rebuke Moses by saying that he's gone too far by exalting himself above the whole assembly in verse 3. We see the charge again in verse 13. Do you also have to appoint yourself as ruler over us? Now, who had appointed Moses over them? God. Korah and the leaders were complaining that they were not in charge. They wanted the glory that they felt Moses and Aaron were receiving as the leaders of the assembly. In verses 31 through 35, God validates that Moses and Aaron were his chosen people to lead them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. The desire for the glory from the men got in the way, and all 251 paid the price in verse 35. And finally, and this is one that I always thought was very unfair, in 2 Samuel 6, 3 through 7. It's our friend Uzzah. Remember what he did? Even when we have good intentions and we don't do as God has commanded us to do, we're usurping the power and glory of God and attempting to place it upon ourselves. Uzzah had excellent intentions of preventing the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart, didn't he? But God had commanded that no one may touch the Ark, and only the sons of Kohath could touch the poles that carry the Ark. God struck Uzzah dead for touching the Ark of God against the command of God. God expects his commands to be taken seriously, and when we do not, we're again claiming glory for ourselves. Now back to Acts 5. So let's ask the question that we posed a little while back. Why did they lie? It's possible they wanted the glory of giving the proceeds from the property they'd sold. They wanted the believers to be impressed that they would give all the proceeds from the land they sold. It could be that Ananias and Sapphira may have sold a more expensive piece of property, and what they were giving would have been impressive to all these new Christians. And if we tie the event back to Acts 4, it may even be that Ananias and Sapphira were trying to trump what Barnabas had done, right? Natural kind of a process. This may have become an effort to one-up him so that people would look at the great work that they had done. The temptation is self-exaltation. This is something you could do so they could really impress the congregation in Jerusalem. They wanted the glory of the people. We may not realize it, but sometimes, in fact, many times, our rebellion and temptation comes from our desire to be glorified by others. And by the way, I heard this same sermon a while back, and I sort of adopted it because I felt, whoo, I'm looking in a mirror here. I do things and look back and think, ooh, wrong reason. We want other people to recognize us. That's natural, if you will. We want them to know what we've done for others so that people can be impressed with our Christianity. We see this with Saul. Remember what Saul did, who did not completely destroy the Amalekites as God has commanded. According to 1 Samuel 15 and 30, Saul's desire was that he receive the honor from the elders and from the people. From this story of Ananias and Sapphira, along with the other people whom God struck dead, I'd like us to investigate three concepts. First, God punishes what we would call trivial offenses. Have you ever considered the sins that the people died for? Would you not expect that the sins committed where God struck that person dead were grievous, major sins? Yet that's not the case at all, is it? What did Nadab and Abihu do wrong? Doesn't seem like a great deal. Yeah, fire's fire, isn't it? Apparently not. In fact, we'd probably call that a trivial offense if we weren't otherwise informed by the Bible. What did Korah do wrong? He wanted to be in charge and thought Moses should not rule over them. We have that kind of impulse sometimes ourselves, don't we? What did Uzzah do wrong? He tried to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling. He had good intentions, but he was struck dead. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They lied to God, didn't they? None of these sins seem monumental in our minds. I mean, do you notice that none of them were murderers, adulterers, thieves? These are sins that we could rationalize in our minds that, in fact, some of us may have considered not considered them to be sins at all. Obviously, people who did it didn't think they were sinning. Shouldn't Uzzah be allowed to touch the Ark of God since it was falling? Korah was simply crying for balanced leadership and the power not to reside in only one person. We can rationalize our actions yet easily, and yet God killed every one of them. Let's take it a step further and consider that none of these people were heathens or unbelievers. All of these people were the people of God. Nadab and Abihu were priests of God. Korah was a leader in the Israelite community. Uzzah was an Israelite. And Ananias and Sapphira were baptized Christians. God did not strike down the unbelieving murderers and the heathen adulterers. It was the people of God whom he punished. There is nothing we can call trivial in the eyes of God. There's no command that we can come across in the scriptures and suggest that it is not a big deal to God. If things like where fire came from, lying, and touching something brought about the condemnation of death, then we'd be foolish to trivialize any of God's words. When God says something, he clearly means it. We do not have the right to second guess how important it is to God. If he said it, then it must have been important. You know, the question is, any wasted pages in this book? I don't think so. Is there any place where God was wasting his breath or decided he needed to add filler? No. It seems clear that the reason God struck these people dead was to make a point to the community of believers. He wasn't making a point to the unbelievers, was he? When God says something, he expects us to do it and to do it in his way. It was the first act of worship for the priests when Nadab and Abihu altered the command of God. God wanted the people to know this was not acceptable. God wanted the Israelites to know they do not complain or go against God's leaders. Therefore, God killed Korah and the 250 other leaders. In the same way, God was making the point about Ananias and Sapphira. God's commands are to be taken seriously. That's the only conclusion we can arrive at. It's easy for us today to discount these things because many of the events occurred in the Old Testament. But notice the severity of God was followed through in the New Testament, wasn't it? God did not change his character toward us after the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have greater responsibility to God because of that sacrifice that was made for us. Let us not think that repentance from sins is not important to God. Let us not discount baptism as some sort of a good idea. Let us never take any command that God has uttered and treat it with anything but great respect and awe. That's exactly what we read the church doing in Acts 5, as great fear comes upon them when they heard about these things. This is the attitude of holiness that we must bring before God. Second, God must always be glorified. There's even greater principle working in the cases where God struck people dead. God was trying to teach us that he must always be glorified. Consider what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength of God, with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter says that when we speak, we need to speak the very words of God. Peter says when we serve, we're serving with the strength of God. Why do we need to speak as the very words of God and serve as God would serve? So that God may be glorified in all things. Everything we do is to be for his glory. Everything we say and do ought to cause others to glorify God. And are we glorifying God when we disobey? Absolutely not. And that's a big problem for some of us, like myself. We must see this one of the great problems that people were struck dead. Were Ananias and Sapphira glorifying God by lying to the apostles and the brethren? No. Was God glorified when Nadab and Abihu used a different fire? Clearly not. Was God glorified when Uzzah with good intentions touched the ark, even though Israel had been clearly commanded to never approach or touch the ark? By no means. So how serious is God about purity in our lives? God wants to see us rely on him, not rely on us. We cannot rely on our wisdom and think that we can loophole his commandments. Doesn't work. How often the Pharisees in Jesus' day were binding their own laws and creating loopholes for God's laws. The Mishnah and the Talmud are full of laws and regulations that God never authorized or designed. Yet the clear teaching, the Word of God, was being ignored, as we know. Finally, obedience with a motive of personal glory is disobedience. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were doing a great thing by selling their property and letting the proceeds go to needy Christians. This wonderful act of charity was condemned because their probable motive was personal glory. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said something extremely important. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees will reward you. The first verse gives the command of God that we do nothing in order to be seen by people. We must practice our righteousness, but if our motive is to be glorified by others, then we have no reward from God. Verses 2 through 4 give us an example of this in the way they were giving in the first century. The Jews in the first century had created a way to let those on the temple grounds know what they contributed. They made a depository for their treasury that was made out of metal, and when you dropped coins into it, it resounded throughout the complex, and people would be impressed by how much you gave. But when we do anything that has the motive of personal glory, we're disobedient to God. Even though our actions may be good, our motives matter to the Lord. While God does not immediately strike down people today for their sin, we must learn the principles that God was trying to establish among his people. In our pursuit of holiness and godliness, let us not discount what God has told us we must do for him. Overall, let us strive to live in such a way that the glory of God can be seen in us, such that others will look to God and glorify him. In all things, let us bring glory to our Father. Under the New Testament, when Jesus comes for the second time, we will be judged. What that means is that unless you are a Christian and strive your best to follow his word, you are in mortal danger. When most people write a will, it's to dispense their worldly goods to other people. But how much more powerful is a will that you can write that gives you something after death? And that's your commitment to Jesus. If you decide to become a Christian, that is the most powerful thing you can do and the most powerful gift you can give yourself. You're free to walk away from God, but more importantly, you're free to walk to him. Being dead is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Being judged a goat on the day of reckoning will be far more severe. Any sin, if you don't receive God's grace, will be enough to condemn you. The steps needed to become a Christian that will give you that grace are easy. If you'd like to become a Christian and want instructions, we're here to show you his way. If you're in need of baptism tonight, we're ready to do that. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we're ready to pray for you. But please come forward and stand while we, or please come forward if you need to while we stand and sing.